Our text this morning is Luke chapter 9. We're going to look at verses 37 through 50. We are in a series in the Gospel of Luke, and if you remember from last week, we dealt with the Transfiguration when the Lord was on the mountain with three of His disciples, and Moses and Elijah joined Him as the veil of His humanity was parted, so to speak, and His deity shone through, and He was seen in great glory by them. Well, now we read in verse 37, "On the next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met Him. And a man from the crowd shouted, saying, 'Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy.' And a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth. And only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not." Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." While he was still approaching, the demon slammed him to the ground and threw him into a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. But while everyone was marveling at all that He was doing, He said to His disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." They did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask Him about this statement. An argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great." John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you." May the Lord bless this reading of His Word. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for this time together, this opportunity to read the Scriptures, to sing hymns of praise, to spend time in study. We pray that as we do that, You'd bless us, that You would guide us in our thinking. You have blessed us greatly. You have given us new hearts. You've given us hearts that in Christ are able to perceive and understand that which before we were dead to. That You've made us alive, and You've given us a teacher, the Holy Spirit. And so we pray, Father, that the Spirit would not be hindered by us. We would be sensitive to His illumination, that He would enlighten us and guide us in our thinking. Remind us through this text of our own inability, our natural inability, our inability to do anything that's pleasing to You and helpful to Your people apart from Christ within us, apart from the Spirit of God enabling us to live obedient lives and lives that are pleasing to You and a blessing to those around us and a blessing to ourselves. We're reminded of our dependence upon You. And so, Father, teach us that lesson. Enable us to think deeply about the things that we will consider, and in so doing to grow in our knowledge and in our relationship with You. So we pray Your blessing upon us spiritually, that You would guide us and direct us and build us up in the faith. May our time together be one that is very helpful in that way. And so, Father, to that end, we pray that You would enable us to direct our thoughts to this text, that in this hour that we have, this important hour for the week, that You would enable us to put aside thoughts of business or school or entertainment or all the different things that can crowd in on our thinking and cloud our thinking, distract us. Keep us focused this morning, Father, on Your Word and on the lessons of this text. And may the Spirit of God teach us, and may we receive that teaching well. So bless us spiritually, and pray, Lord, that You bless us materially as well. We pray for our physical needs. We pray for the sick. There are many people who have asked for us to pray for them, and we pray that you would bless them, Father, that you would give them health and that you'd give them encouragement, that you bless the doctors as they attend to them or bless them as they recover at home or in the hospital. Give them great encouragement as they reflect upon your faithfulness to them. Father, whatever circumstance of life we are in, we must recognize that we are there by your providence, that you guide us and you lead us down some difficult paths oftentimes, but you are with us and it is always for a good purpose. Help us to keep that in mind. And I pray, Father, that particularly you'd bless those who are going through great difficulty now and things look uncertain. When life is confusing, give them clarity and give them the sense of peace that comes as we understand and rest upon your promises. They're good promises, Father. You never fail, and we thank you for that. We pray for our nation that you'd bless it, bless our leaders. Give them wisdom in difficult days. Help them to make good and wise decisions. And bless our military abroad. We pray that you would keep the personnel in foreign lands safe, and we pray that you would bring to a speedy conclusion our presence in the Middle East. Bless those from our congregation who are in the military and keep them safe and make them a good witness for you wherever they are. Father, bless us this evening as we come back to this place, and we pray that our worship would be pleasing to you, and we pray that you would prepare our hearts for our time of study together. We commit all these things to you in Christ's name. Amen. In the Vatican Museum, there is a painting of Christ's Transfiguration. It's by the Renaissance artist Raphael. It was his last painting. He worked himself to death on it. But it shows great insight. Artistically, it is a study in contrast between light and shadows. More importantly, though, it shows the moral contrast that Luke intended in his gospel between events on the mountain and those on the plain below. In the darkly shaded foreground is the boy afflicted with epilepsy, his father, and the helpless disciples. Someone in the group is pointing up to the mountain where Christ stands on top, shrouded in light. It's a contrast between the peace above and the struggle below, between glory and failure. In that scene, the painter represented the truth that the only way we can have victories here below is through the power that is from above, that apart from Christ, we can do nothing. The truth of that is brought out with four incidents found in Luke 9, verses 37 through 50, where Luke records four failures of the disciples. First is their failure to cast out a demon. A second is their failure to learn the meaning of the Lord's instruction. A third is their failure due to pride. And the fourth is a failure due to rivalry. That's a lot of failure. But sometimes failure is a good teacher. From it, we learn our weaknesses and the danger of putting confidence in self. That's a good lesson to learn. Not long ago, one of our elders gave me an article from the New York Times with the heading, "Research Finds Least Competent People Have Most Confidence in Abilities." Not sure why he gave me that article, but anyway, he gave me this article. The research was done by a professor at Cornell University named David Dunning, who has found through his studies that most incompetent people do not know that they are incompetent. They are usually supremely confident of their abilities, more confident, in fact, than people who do things well. That's not good. So for them, some failure might be helpful in letting some air out of an inflated self-perception. That's true in the Christian life as well. We can fall into the trap of relying on our own abilities or experiences and failing to look to Christ, either because of overconfidence or simple neglect. That happened to the disciples, and it happened often. They tended to blunder worse when they were supremely confident. It wasn't that their lives were all failure. In fact, far from it. They would show spiritual insight one day, but then ignorance the next. So Peter could confess that Jesus is the Christ of God, make a great confession, and then the next day or the next week show confusion about his mission as the Christ. So often with the disciples, it was two steps forward and one step back. But it's the same with us. Christians progress spiritually, but not without failures. We stumble along the way, often because of confidence in self and failure to look to Christ. But realizing how prone we are to do that, how prone we are to fail, is a good step in the right direction. Unfortunately, God is patient. As the psalmist wrote in Psalm 103, He Himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. He can teach us from our failures. He taught the disciples from theirs. It was the next day, Luke writes, when the disciples came down from the mountain. The transfiguration happened at night. And so with the new day, with the sunrise, they returned to the bottom of the mountain. It was a journey back to the real world, from the peace and joy of fellowship with the saints of heaven to a conflict with the powers of darkness below. For Christians, that is sometimes a weekly pattern, or should be. We enjoy fellowship with the saints and fellowship in God's Word on a Sunday, and then the next day return to the world of the office or school or work and to the heat of spiritual battle. But here the Lord shows how to do that, how to live in that world and succeed. He knew what was down below. In fact, Peter's suggestion that they stay on the mountain and that he build three tabernacles might have been something of a temptation for our Lord to simply remain there in the glory of the moment and in the fellowship with the saints, with Moses and Elijah. That may have been a temptation, but the Lord knew that his mission was not there. His mission was below. And so he went down and immediately returned to the world of evil, illness, and unbelief, because a large crowd was waiting there for him, and it was a crowd full of confusion. In the crowd was a man in despair. He was the father of a boy who was possessed. The symptoms of the young man are given in verse 39. It was a terrible condition he was in. He had all of the signs of epilepsy. But his fits were not caused by a physical malady. His fits were caused by a demon that would seize him, causing him to scream and go into convulsions and foam at the mouth. It's a horrific kind of description that's given him. In fact, the other Gospels, in their account of it, give more detail. They speak of how the boy would grind his teeth and become stiff like a board. Sometimes he would fall into the fire. Sometimes he'd fall into the water. His life was always in danger. So the child, no doubt, from all of those experiences, was covered with scars. He was in frequent pain. And no doubt he was always in fear of the next demonic episode. The spirit was destroying him. And his poor father had to endure the agony of helplessly watching his child under the lash of the demon. He'd brought him to the disciples, hoping for a cure, but they were unable to cast it out. Their failure, though, is a little surprising, since at the beginning of the chapter, the Lord sent them out on a mission, and He sent them out with authority over the demons and diseases. And they succeeded greatly. They had cast out demons. But here they failed miserably. They had no power over this spirit. And so when the Lord returned, the man cried out to Him for help. "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy." The Lord, no doubt, was moved by that. The only begotten son of his heavenly Father could not help but be moved to compassion by the plea of a father for his only son. But he was also moved to anger. And he answered in verse 41, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, How long shall I be with you and put up with you? The rebuke that he gives there was for the whole crowd. Mark tells us that there were doubting scribes there in the crowd who had challenged the disciples during their failed effort to exorcise this demon, and no doubt they were there gloating over the disciples' failure. But the crowd generally was an unbelieving crowd. They're drawn to the Lord because of the things that he could do for them, but they weren't trusting in him. And so this was a rebuke for the entire crowd, but primarily it was for the 9 disciples because their faith had failed. They were unbelieving. In Mark's account, the Lord explains their failure as being due to a lack of prayer. And faith and prayer go together. Genuine prayer is made out of a believing heart, knowing that God can supply all of our needs according to His will. And so we pray according to His will, expecting Him to answer according to His will. But they didn't do that. They did not pray. Lack of faith did not characterize them. Here it was a temporary lack of faith. But in that they lacked faith, they resembled their unbelieving generation. What they did, evidently, was simply rely on their own abilities. After all, they had cast out some demons. They had had some success. They'd done this before. And so when this new opportunity came to them, they didn't doubt their ability at all. They were confident in their ability to do it again and relied upon their previous method, the words that they had spoken, the techniques that they had used. But techniques and formulas of themselves are worthless. Charles Grandison Finney was a prominent evangelist in the 19th century who developed and used techniques for revival, such as the invitation to come forward. It's such a common thing today, but that was developed by Finney, bringing people to the front at the end of a sermon or a session. Other things like the anxious seat, which he didn't invent, but he used these kinds of techniques. Finney was weak in theology. He didn't believe in total depravity, didn't believe in man's inability to come to Christ. His view of the atonement was that it demonstrated the love of God and that it facilitated people repenting. It influenced people repenting. He believed that all men had the ability to come to Christ if the conditions were right. So by making conditions right, it is possible for men to produce revival. It's all a matter of technique. I think that's a mistake. Techniques can produce effects, and Finney produced lots of effects, but nothing lasting. Only the Holy Spirit can give the new birth. The wind blows where it wills. Our power comes not from formulas, and formulas may be good in themselves. It's not the formula that gives us power. Our power comes from God, and it is experienced in our lives through our relationship with Him, which is not a mechanical thing. It's a genuine relationship with a real person. And so we have that as we have relationships with others, through study, through prayer, as we talk to Him, as we come to know Him, our relationship grows. And in that way, we appropriate the power that He has by praying obediently to Him according to His will, by looking to Him, by obeying His instruction to us, living by faith. That's how we have power. That's how we have success, because apart from Him, we can do nothing. So says our Lord in John chapter 15 and verse 5. But sometimes it takes failure to teach us that valuable lesson. We are completely dependent upon the Lord for all that we are and all that we have. The 9 disciples had forgotten that temporarily. So the Lord rebuked them for their unbelief. Then He said to the distressed father, "Bring your son here." And in that we see His great compassion. Our failures do not forestall His grace. In fact, very often they occasion it. They even magnify His greatness, His grace, His mercy toward us. So He called for the boy. But Luke writes in verse 42 that while he was still approaching, the demon slammed him to the ground and threw him into a convulsion. That word slammed was used of boxers knocking down an opponent and wrestlers throwing a person. So this was no case of epilepsy. There was vicious purpose in this. It was the demon's last attempt to do evil to this child and kill him before being cast out. And that's a revealing fact. It shows us the nature of the devil and his angels, and in fact, it shows us the nature of the world in which we live, because in 1 John 5, John tells us that the whole world lies in the evil one. The world to us looks beautiful, enticing, full of opportunities. And of course, in many ways it is. But remember, it lies in the power of the evil one. And there is malevolent intent all through this world and this world system. And those who are not careful can be sucked into it and be dealt with as this child was. It's an evil world we live in. The prince of this world is evil. He is a murderer. There is no good in him. He is all evil, and that is what the Lord came to defeat. Luther got it right. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. We are not Satan's equal. We cannot overthrow him. He is too strong for us. And the disciples learned that lesson. They approached this child with great confidence, and they ended in complete failure, and they realized they are no match for the evil one. The evil one is no match for the Lord himself. He's not too strong for Christ. And as Luther goes on to say, one little word shall fell him. The Lord spoke that word to the demon. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. One little word, and it was over. That's the power of our Lord. And it shows also, again, his compassion. He healed the boy as well as delivered him. So he gave him back to his father whole, without scars, without injuries. The crowd was duly impressed. They were all amazed at the greatness of God, Luke writes. And that was right, that was good, as far as it went. Unfortunately, it didn't go far enough. They were impressed with the power they saw, as they recognized in that miracle the power of God. But they didn't acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah sent from God. They didn't trust in him. To them he was a prophet. To them he was a wonder worker, but nothing more. And so Luke writes that while everyone was marveling at all that he was doing, he said to his disciples, in verse 44, let these words sink into your ears. For the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. Now this is the second announcement of his death that the Lord gave to his disciples. Earlier in this chapter, in verse 22, he gave the first announcement of his death. But here he repeats the prediction, and he does it during the crowd's reaction of amazement. He chose that moment to tell the disciples, at the height of this excitement about his death, in order to emphasize that his mission went well beyond doing miracles and exorcisms. As spectacular as they are, as good as they are, as helpful as they are, his mission was far more than that. That's what the people marveled at. They marveled at miracles. They admired his power, but they were not impressed with his person. It was, as Alfred Plummer called it, empty admiration. And so to prevent his disciples from having such a short-sighted view of his purpose and work, the Lord tells them the real nature of his mission as Messiah. He was not going to bring utopia to Israel. He was not going to reign as an earthly king. He was going to suffer as a criminal. Let these words sink into your ears, he said, meaning store them up in your memories. These are important words. He was going to be delivered into the hands of men. That's an expression used of his betrayal by Judas. But it's also used of God's action. And here, I believe it does refer to the divine will. That's how it's used in the Septuagint, the Greek version of Isaiah 53:12, which is translated, he was delivered over because of their iniquities. Paul makes the same statement in Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Ultimately, it was the Father who delivered over His Son to death. Judas could never have delivered over Christ to death had it not been the will of the Father to have that happen. The cross is the design of heaven. The Lord has indicated that elsewhere. Earlier in verse 22, He states the necessity of His death in that first announcement that He gave. The Son of Man must suffer, He said. It's necessary. It's necessary because it's the will of God. And here He stresses the certainty of it. The Son of Man is going to be delivered. The only reason that could be a certainty, that Christ's death would be certain, is because it was the will of the Father. And we will never understand Jesus Christ until we understand that. Until we understand that He came to die. Not merely as an example of God's love, though He certainly was that. His death is a picture of that. The cross is the great example of love. There's no greater example than that. We shouldn't lose sight of that. It's far more than that. He came in order to be an atonement for sin, in order to satisfy God's justice toward the sinner by paying the just price. He came to save His people by dying in their place. And He did that in fulfillment of God's eternal plan of salvation. So this statement was very important. It explains His mission. But again, for a second time, the disciples fail. Luke writes in verse 45, but they did not understand this statement. In spite of the Lord's previous instruction to His disciples, they still had some misconceptions about the Lord's mission, and they were unable to make sense out of the prediction of His death. They couldn't understand how the Messiah could be defeated by Satan's forces, how He could be given over to men, how the enemy could overcome Him, particularly having defeated the forces of Satan so easily with just a word. Or how this one who is so popular with the people could be given over to death. They couldn't understand His statement. But in addition to that, Luke writes, it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it. So there was purpose in that. That was concealed for the purpose of hiding, keeping them from perceiving it. Well, what does that mean? Who concealed it? The verb that's used there is passive, so it doesn't refer to some kind of self-concealment by the disciples due to their misconceptions. It refers to God who did not give them further enlightenment. The reason for that action by God, most likely, is He hid the meaning from them because they were not yet prepared to bear it. They had not yet developed enough to understand it. Now, that did not relieve the disciples of responsibility for their lack of knowledge and their lack of understanding. In fact, Luke implies their culpability for the failure by adding, and they were afraid to ask Him about this statement. In Matthew's account, we read that they were deeply grieved. Probably they were beginning to realize that there was something ominous about His prediction. And they didn't want to know. They were fearful of the answer, and so they didn't ask. So their ignorance is not excused. Neither is ours. If we want to advance in the truth of God, we must be open to that truth, even if it is truth that's difficult for us to endure, difficult for us to understand, difficult for us to accept. We must be open to all of God's revelation, and we must be seeking enlightenment from Him continually, asking Him for understanding. But again, this is a reminder of our dependency on the Lord for everything, and here particularly for our understanding of Scripture. We must look to Him. God has blessed us abundantly as creatures who are new creatures in Christ, as believers in Jesus Christ. We have new hearts. We have a capacity to receive and understand His truth. We have the Spirit of God within us to guide us and direct us. He is our divine teacher, and yet we must be sensitive to that. We must be sensitive to the leading and the teaching of the Spirit, and we must be open to His truth. We must be looking to Him. And in His time, He will give understanding. Now, as they were walking along, Luke writes in verse 46 that they began to argue among themselves about which one of them was the greatest. And after everything that had happened, that's a little surprising. None of them was able to cast out the demon. None of them was able to understand the Lord's instruction. But each one of them wanted to argue his superiority over the other. More surprising still, the Lord has just spoken of his death, his own self-sacrifice, and they are speaking to one another about their own self-interest. Really, though, that's not altogether surprising. That's human nature. It is full of pride and self-interest, which was the cause of their third failure. Earlier, you remember, the Lord told them that they were, as his disciples, to deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow him. It's hard to do that. It's hard to crucify self. It's hard to put others first. In fact, I'd say it's impossible to do that in our own strength. Back in the 1930s, Huey P. Long, the governor and then the senator of the state of Louisiana, got a lot of political mileage out of his slogan, "Every man a king." Well, that's what we want to hear. We like that statement, "Every man a king," not "every man a servant." And the disciples began to believe that about themselves. And consider their lives. One can understand how they might begin to think rather highly of themselves. They had been given great privilege. They had been chosen by Christ. There was no collection of men in the world that had been blessed above these men. These were simple fishermen, a tax collector, men from Galilee. They'd been chosen by Christ. They had been equipped to minister for him, to preach and to heal and to cast out demons, and they had done all of that. They had journeyed up and down Palestine with Jesus. They were seen by the multitudes. They were known to be his disciples, and they began to think highly of themselves. What they failed to realize was their privileges were all due to the grace of God. And when we really understand the grace of God, truly understand the grace of God, we're not made arrogant, boastful, proud. We're humbled by that. Who regards you as superior? Paul asked the Corinthians. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You can't boast about a gift. Man can receive an inheritance of millions of dollars and he can begin to feel like a millionaire and think highly of himself, but he has no reason to boast in that. He didn't earn it. It's all a gift. And that was true for everything that the disciples had, everything that you and I have. So their failure here was a failure of pride due to a failure to understand the grace of God in their lives. The Lord knew what they were discussing among themselves. We know from the other Gospels, from Mark, that they were discussing it away from the Lord. Evidently a little embarrassed for him to hear this conversation, but they couldn't keep it a secret. He knew because of who he is. He knew what they were thinking, knew what they were discussing. And so to correct their false understanding about greatness, he gave them an object lesson. He took a child and he put it next to himself and he said in verse 48, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great." The Lord loved children. And children always felt comfortable around him. It tells us a lot about our Lord, about his character, that he was frequently around children and they enjoyed his company. But the Lord wasn't thinking of children literally here. He was thinking of what they illustrate. And in this context, what children illustrate is the weak and the unimportant. So in telling the disciples to receive that child, he was telling them to forget about themselves, forget about their personal ambitions, and give their attention to Christ's children, his lambs, to helping the weak of the flock, to helping the unimportant. By doing that, they receive Christ himself. To receive one of the least of his people is to receive him. And to receive one of his children is to serve him. That is where greatness lies. It lies in denying self and serving others, serving the small and the unimportant. That's what Christ did. Consider who he is. Very God of very God, the King of Kings. Who in this world can compare to him? The greatest among us is as nothing compared to him, and yet he came to serve such people as that. Well, his disapproval of their interest in greatness and their attitude of self-importance evidently caused John to wonder if they had acted improperly toward an individual they had encountered some days before. And so, in verse 49, John said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us." The issue here was not one of orthodoxy. It was not one of truth or error. The issue here was one of association. The stranger was right in his beliefs. He was casting out demons, doing a great work, and succeeding at it. He was casting out demons. It wasn't like the sons of Sceva that we read about in the book of Acts who didn't succeed in what they tried to do. This man was successful, and he was successful because he was doing it through the name of Jesus. He's orthodox, but he wasn't part of their circle. He was a believer in Christ, but he was an outsider to them. And so he's rebuked. And the reason for the rebuke was rivalry. The Lord answered, "Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you." And in that, the Lord warned against narrow exclusivism. Moses had to deal with that. Once when two men, Eldad and Medad, were prophesying in the camp of Israel, Joshua became concerned. These men evidently were not prophets by gift, but the Spirit of God had been poured out upon them, and they began to prophesy. And Joshua became concerned because he was afraid their popularity would undermine Moses' position of preeminence among the people. And he was zealous for Moses, and so he told Moses to make them stop. Moses refused. He said, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them." Moses didn't care about himself. He rejoiced that others were prospering under the Lord's care. He wanted to see everyone as great and preeminent as he was. He wanted everyone to be furthering the cause of the Lord. He didn't care about himself. But this problem of jealousy that we see among the disciples, that we see in Joshua, we see today as well. Same jealousy happens among churches and denominations and Christian organizations, one toward another. Sense of rivalry, that's what it is. A spirit of jealousy, a spirit of rivalry that divides people and weakens the church. But where there is unity in the fundamentals of the faith, unity in Christ, unity in the gospel, we are to receive one another as brothers. We are to encourage one another and strengthen one another. This problem of rivalry and exclusiveness is the same, really, as the previous problem. It's a problem of pride. That's always the cause of elitism, superiority, snobbery. It's pride. But then wasn't that the problem to some degree in all four failures? Pride, self-interest. They couldn't cast out the demon because they were full of themselves. They were full of self-confidence. They were not looking to the Lord. They were not humbly seeking his help. They didn't understand the Lord's teaching because they were confident in their own preconceived notions about the Messiah, and they would not listen to him. They did not seek further understanding from him. And the failures in their relationships among themselves with those within their circle, as well as the man outside of their circle, all of that was due to pride and self-confidence. But that is our condition naturally, apart from grace. We are people who are self-seeking, selfish, and driven by pride. Luther spoke of the human will as curved in on itself. And as long as it is curved in on itself, it's helpless. As long as we are looking inward and concerned about self, we will not succeed. We must become selfless and look to Christ. That's how we succeed in the world. That's how we triumph over the forces of evil. That's how we triumph and have victory in the spiritual conflict which we are always in. which you are in at this very moment as the devil tries to distract you from the things that are said in the Word of God. It's by looking to Him. Apart from Him, we can do nothing. But through Him, we can do a lot. We can overcome pride. We can become servants. We can learn God's Word and grow in the truth of it and become like Christ. And we will as we look to Him. The case of the possessed child is proof that no condition is hopeless for Christ. There are many strong passions that enslave a person's soul in the world in which we live. From alcohol to drugs to pornography to worldliness. They destroy lives and people are helpless to deliver themselves from them. How many parents have watched a son or a daughter go down one of these dark paths and have felt utterly helpless to fix the problem? And are helpless. But there is something that can be done. We are not completely helpless. The same thing that the father did for his child, we can do. What did he do? He brought his child to Christ. Must have taken a great deal of effort to do that. Think of the situation in which that man was in. The Lord had withdrawn from the crowds. He had become incognito. He was up in the northern region of the country seeking solitude and communion with the Father and fellowship with his disciples. So he was far away from where the crowds were. The father had to find where he was, and then he had to bring his son there. That couldn't have been easy. The boy's frequent seizures would have made the journey slow, would have made it very difficult. But the father loved his son, and because he loved his son, he persevered. And parents can do that for their sons and daughters by going to Christ in prayer and crying to him to help their child. Prayer is a powerful means of help. An effective means of help. The Lord hears our prayers, and in His time and in His way, He answers. But that may require long periods of prayer, years of praying, which requires perseverance. But the Lord promises to give help to all who draw near to the throne of grace in time of need. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. That's what we're to do. That's what we're to do for all of our needs and concerns. We must look to the Lord always for others and look to the Lord always for ourselves. The disciples learned that through these four failures. We will always stumble in our Christian walk when we take our eyes off Christ and seek to live in our own strength and for our own ends. We are powerless, but He is powerful. And He will give us the ability to do that which we cannot do in our own strength when we look to Him. And that, I think, is the great lesson in all of this. Christ is mighty to save. And we see that in a particular way in the driving out of the demon, because it is a grand illustration of Christ's mission in the world. The whole world, John says, lies in the power of the evil one. Christ came to destroy the evil one, to crush the head of the serpent and save His people from the devil's power and domain. He did that by paying for our sins. He has removed our guilt from us. Satan has no hold on those who have been bought by Christ. And that is a sure promise for all who come to Christ, all who look to Him. It is a promise for you if you have not believed in Jesus Christ. Come to Him. Believe in Him. He receives and saves all who do. So come. Don't delay and don't doubt. Devil can cause that. He doesn't give up his possessions easily. He seeks to keep them from coming to Christ. We see that in our text here. When the child was approaching Christ, the demon slammed him to the ground in a last attempt to destroy him. And Satan does that in various ways. He can even do that by twisting good doctrine. I've spoken to some extent, or at least I've mentioned, total depravity, human inability. So someone might reason, well, I haven't got the ability, so I can't come, and I won't. Or, I've been here long enough to know about the doctrine of unconditional election and know that only the elect can believe. Maybe I'm not one of the elect. But maybe you are. Election includes people. It doesn't exclude them. So come, and you will find that you are able by God's grace. The same person who said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him," also said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So on that basis, come. And if you do, His promise is to receive you and not cast you out. That's a sure promise. So come, and then, having come, rejoice in God's enabling grace that chooses the unworthy and draws the unwilling. And look to Him daily, because apart from Him, we can do nothing. But through Him, we can do everything. We can serve Him and please Him and live lives that are freed of the vices that so easily entangle us. May God help us to do that, to look to Christ and trust in Him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness to us. We thank You for all that we have in Your Son. Apart from Him, we can do nothing. But through Him, we can do much, and we thank You for that. We even thank You for our failures, because we can learn from them and learn how dependent on You we are, and that's an important lesson to learn. Teach us that, Father, that we might look to You, trust You, and walk by the Spirit. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.